Julie and I have been married 42 years this week. And no. Give her condolences. And 41 of them have been great. But, you know, we actually did have a struggle of a year. We tell people this. It wasn't the early year. You know, we one time met with an expert. He said, "I bet your first year was horrible." And we said, "No, actually it was great." He said, "Really?" The rough year came well into the 30s because Julie retired and had to see me more. And I don't take instruction well. It was. We worked through it. But you know, because one of the realities of marriage that people don't talk about a whole lot is that even marriages that are committed to each other, I mean, absolutely committed to each other and committed to following Christ and being obedient in all they do, even those marriages struggle. You have to work at it because well, we're human. We're flawed. I know I can say men are flawed. I can say that without any fear of reprisal. But God says you women are flawed too. I don't have the nerve to do that, but God does. So take it up with him. The reality is we're all flawed. And therefore, relationships have their struggles. They break down. They do well. They struggle. And that's why people say you have to continually work at it. In many ways, marriage is just learning to love someone you're absolutely committed to love. And you have to relearn that over and over again because we're so flawed. We're broken people, right? And if that's true in a marriage where you have two people who are attracted to each other and are committed to each other, how much more is that true in other relationships? The reality is that any time you have people together, there will be breakdowns. In a church, there'll be breakdowns. There'll be people that offend you, people that hurt you, people that don't do what they should. And then the broader the circle, the more the breakdown. So that society is just stinking discouraging, isn't it? Because even if you cloister in with the little group of people that you like and get along with, anytime you get outside that group, you run into the reality of how broken our world is. It's just a mess. And it always has been. It's always been a mess. So even if you have near perfection at home, like I of course do, you still, because she's in here, but you still encounter what it is to run into broken people. And sometimes that brokenness can cause us heartache that runs so deep that it can be devastating. Sometimes the disappointments with other people and the hurt that they can cause and the manifestations of their brokenness can be so great that it's devastating. It's just reality. The closer you get to people, the more you know. My dad used to sit in we have the chair he used to sit in. It was my grandfather's, then it was my dad's, and now I sit in it. And dad would sit there, and I'll never forget it. He'd say, "Well, the neighbor right here, their kids have gone through this. And the neighbor right here, they went through," and he would go through all of our neighbors and all the heartache that every one of them had. And he says, "You know, the only difference is we know about their heartache." The reality is that everyone you run into has a heartache and brokenness and sin. Can we use that word? Is that okay here? And that sin not only causes them pain, but when you rub up against them, it causes you pain. And then sometimes the critical mass of that sinfulness spreads to a level where it can be acute. A society, a family, a church, whatever the gathering, can get to a point where that brokenness begins to define everything. And I've sat with families that were there, and there was a loss of hope of it ever getting better. And I've been around churches that got there. In 1984, I hosted a pastor's conference for Dallas Seminary. We had 700 pastors and 300 wives come, and we planned for 200. It was great. And we lined up all these incredibly world-renowned speakers. But you know what the pastors came for? They used the speakers as an excuse to get their boards to let them come. You know what they came for? They would sit in the break rooms and they would cry on each other's shoulder because they were tired of hurting with people and seeing the consequence of brokenness and me too, and on all the stuff that goes on with that. They and it's not that being a pastor's worst. I'm just saying that life does that. It gets exhausting, right? Because people disappoint you. We've been looking at the book of Habakkuk, where a prophet, a spokesman for God, who exists at a crucial time in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, the more righteous of the two divided kingdoms of Israel, when he is facing the reality that the land in which he lives is totally broken. In fact, the sinfulness is so great that in the first complaint of chapter 1, he says, "Lord, are you not listening? Where are you? Are you going to tolerate the violence and the destruction and the evil that is going on around me? Do you listen to my prayers any more, Lord? I mean, I'm supposed to be representing you, but the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, is a mess. The king, Jehoiakim, followed a righteous king, Josiah, but Jehoiakim was a horrible human. He's the only king of the southern kingdom, the scripture said, actually demanded that prophets be killed. He killed prophets himself. And this is leading up to the time when the nation of Babylon will come in and destroy the southern kingdom and take him into captivity. And he's watching this and he's saying, "Lord, aren't you going to do something to judge this evil?" And then in chapter 1, God said, "Yeah, I have a plan. Watch. You just watch. I'm going to do something you'd never dream. I'm going to bring the Babylonians to judge you." And Habakkuk says, "You're kidding me. Really? You're going to judge us with a group of people that are worse than we are? I mean, we look like Boy Scouts compared to them. They're take that in the best sense of the word. They're nothing as bad as we are. They're much worse than we are. You're going to use them to judge us, Lord? Are you kidding me? What are you thinking, God?" And some of us think he probably should be struck by lightning at that point, because you're not supposed to say those things to God. And I let me say to you one more time, we think we hide from God how we really feel, so we don't tell him. How many of us think he doesn't know? That's why throughout the scriptures, prayers are astoundingly honest, because the prayer understands that God knows. And he trusts God enough to believe that he can speak to God openly and freely about his heartache. And that's what Habakkuk models for us today. He says, "God, the Babylonians," and God answers in the last of the chapter 2 by saying, "Yes, son, I will always judge evil, but I'll do it in my time and in my way. I will always judge evil, but I will do it in my time and in my way." Chapter 3 that we're going to look at today is an odd chapter. It's a psalm. How many people knew that psalms are throughout the Old Testament? There are even some in the New Testament. That there are breaks in Scripture where a hymn was written to be used for worship, and we have that. Habakkuk, having told about his conversation with God, now finishes the book by personally worshiping God in this psalm. And we know it's a psalm because there are a couple of words that are used that are words of musical worship. That it was clearly written so that the people of Judah would someday come together and sing God, to God from what they'd learned in this book. If you will, turn to back at chapter 3. And let's see how he works through it. Now, I don't know if you remember, but the most important verse in the book of Habakkuk is in chapter 2, verse 4. In the midst of God answering that he understands how evil Babylon is, in fact, he goes through a whole litany of all the evil that Babylon commits, there is one phrase that's totally out of place. God says to Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith." And he starts by condemning Babylon. He says that, and then he goes back to condemning Babylon. It's just kind of a hanging participle. You know what I mean? I was a business major. It's hanging something. It's just hanging there. You know, and he doesn't come back to it. Chapter 3, he returns to that idea. Chapter 3 is a song about what it means to live by faith when the evidence seems to deny it. Look with me. In verses 1 through 2, he makes a final request from the book to God, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. We don't know what that is. We believe it's some kind of a musical instrument or something. Verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember your mercy. Lord, show yourself. Do what you do. Notice there's a humility here. Throughout Scripture, whether it's in the book of Proverbs or Job or Ecclesiastes or other wisdom literature in the Bible, whenever there's a complaint about God, it's always at the beginning of the section. At the end, there is always a submission and an obedience. Having complained twice to God about the strangeness of his plan, where does he end up? Lord, will you show yourself? But notice he says, in your judgment, also show your mercy. Why is that? Because in facing the mighty God, there is a reminder to himself that I don't want just God's judgment. I don't want just God's righteousness, because I need his mercy. When we face the perfections of God, we are always reminded of how desperately we need his mercy. And that's a reflection of his own humility, that he still cries out for God to act. Now, I suspect several in the pews today have been in prayers in the last 24 hours have said, God, will you act? Will you show yourself in this? In this situation, will you act consistently with what I know to be true about you, Lord? That's what he's praying. Verses 3 through 15 are called by theologians a theophany, which is a fancy word for an appearance of God. What he literally does in this hymn is he describes God physically intervening into the act, if you will, and a demonstration of God's power and his character by his appearance and all that he does. This is a very figurative psalm, and I believe that the reference is to God's, through poetic license, the reference is to God's many ways of forming Israel out of Egypt, bringing them in the exile, and establishing them in the kingdom. Because in the Old Testament, that is the primary demonstration of God's power for his people, is the Exodus. In other words, repeatedly in Scripture, when God wants to remind his people of what he does and who he is, it says, remember me, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Why? Because depending on the estimates, over 2 million people saw that miracle. Over multiple generations. They saw the defeat of the greatest kingdom of all time, the Egyptians. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the parting of the Jordan. They saw the deliverance of their hunger from manna. They saw all the pillar of fire, the demonstration of God's presence at Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law. It's this concentrated time of less than 50 years when God demonstrates himself in a remarkable way. And it is the primary Old Testament illustration of salvation, because they were taken from slavery when they weren't a people and set free and became the people of God. The New Testament uses that as an illustration. We who were formerly not a people are delivered from our slavery to sin and made a people of God when we place our faith and hope in what Jesus did on the cross, right? It's a hugely important symbol of salvation in the Old Testament that applies to the New. And so in the book of Habakkuk, this hymn, God reminds Habakkuk of who he is by what he did for the nation of Israel. As we walk through this, I'll show you how he alludes to that time. Look with me at verse 3. I want to make one other point, though, that I think is very significant. Israel based its religion on the work of God rather than a mystical experience. Israel based its faith on what God had actually done rather than just on mystical experiences. Why is that significant? They entered a land of Canaan where mystical experiences, where everybody did mystical experiences. You watch the demonstrations, the prophets of Baal, there was use of all kinds of ways to create an experience. But for Israel, the reminder was much more material than that. It was, what did God do? What did God do? Because it's a much more powerful reminder of how much we can depend on him. So Habakkuk in this hymn won't say, remember how it felt? Feelings come and go. What does he say? Remember what God did. And as we walk through this, I want you to be asking yourself, if you were to write this hymn, if you were to rehearse what God did, what would be the events of your life? Do you regularly rehearse in your mind and your heart what God has done for you? Because see, our hearts have memories of 5 seconds. Yeah, we remember things about how we feel at this very moment is all we feel. And our feelings can come and go according to whatever the circumstances are right now. But the believer in Scripture is always encouraged because he doesn't look at that. He looks at what God has done. And every one of us who follow Jesus can make that list. The failure is we don't often do it. So let's read and see how Habakkuk does it to the nation of Israel. Verse 3, God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Those are in the south. Rocky Miller and I were talking after service. One of the reasons I was late, because Rocky believes Mount Paran is actually Mount Sinai. There are all kinds of positions about this. But what we do know is he led the nation of Israel from the south up into the promised land. So he's referring to the Exodus out of Egypt. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. Interestingly, remember that God led the people by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and that glory often is associated with light, a demonstration of his presence. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague, in other words, judgment, went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in the distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Again, a reference to coming up from the southern land. What's he referring to? He's referring to the visual image of what he pictured it as God led the people of Israel, this mass of 2 to 3 million people, out of Israel through the Dead Sea and took care of them in their 40 years of wandering and ultimately to enter in the promised land. And he said, God's power was ever evident before us in the way he provided for us, the way he protected us. That it was as though God walked in front of us holding lightning bolts in his hands. And I think part of what's going on here is what goes on in the first 5 books of the Bible. Some of this is intended to mock the false gods of the Canaanites because these are pictures that they portrayed their gods with. But the God of Israel actually did it. He led Israel out. He gave them a new land. He provided for them, and he saved them. And he says, we saw it. Verse 8, I love this part. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? What's this water stuff? Well, one of the great themes of the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, parting of the Jordan, God repeatedly demonstrated his power with water, the provision of water through Moses striking the rock. But he says, Lord, were you mad at the water? Being a little sarcastic. No, you weren't mad at the water. You were using the water to demonstrate your power. Because see, in their time, just like ours, there are those that see God act, but they blame it on something else. You know, the water got parted, but it was just a natural phenomenon. You know, something happened. He says, no, it wasn't about the water. It was about what God was doing for his people. God was acting in this miraculous way to provide for his people, and it was a demonstration not only of his power, but of his love. Verse 9, you uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw you and withered. Torrents of water swept by, and the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. That's a reference to Joshua chapter 10. And when Joshua was involved in a battle and at God's power, he literally stopped the sun and moon until the victory was won. In other words, he's poetically weaving through these references that they would have picked up on immediately of how God acted in the past to save his people. How God demonstrated his power and his love in all of these things that he did. At the glint of your arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land in wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I think an allusion to the drowning of Egypt's army at Mount Sinai. You see what he's done here? I mean, at Red Sea. What he's done here is he's poetically reminded the worshiper of all that God has done in the past to deliver them. Because faith isn't irrational. It's based on what God has actually done. The righteous live by faith. But it's faith rooted in the very, not just character of God, but his past actions. The problems that you and I have is we forget what he's done. We don't rehearse it readily. We can all make a list of the things we want and the things he's not done and the disappointments we have. We can come up with that just like that because we're human. That's part of our flesh. But that's why worship, regular worship, privately and corporately, is so important. When we come together and remind ourselves individually and collectively of how God acted in our lives. How he delivered. How he demonstrates his love. One of the great privileges I have in my job is I get to sit with people and have them tell me their stories. And sometimes we show videos of them and remind people. And the women do link dinners, which are unbelievable. They all cry together. They have a great time, you know. But I meant that in the best sense of the word. I just don't see the men coming together and crying. You know, never mind. The reality is that we all need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And that's what this hymn is. It's a reestablishment of why Habakkuk, even though things are really rotten in Judah, they're really rotten. And Babylon will soon come and destroy Jerusalem and take them into captivity. But still, it makes sense to trust God. Because we've been able to trust him before. Verses 16 through 19, he reaffirms his faith. He rejoices in the strength of God. I heard all that God had done, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept in my bones, and my legs trembled because I heard of the judgment that he would ultimately bring. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I will wait patiently for when God brings judgment on Babylon. It's not in my time. It's not in my plan, but I know who I believe. And things could get rough. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. In other words, in the meantime, I'll rejoice in the Lord. Have you ever been around those freaky people? Those really crazy Christians who in the midst of going through really difficult times can still rejoice in the Lord? You ever been around those folks? That you go and say, oh, I'm so sorry. And they say, it's okay. You think, no, you don't have to say it. Don't lie. You don't have to say that. I say, no, it's not good, but it's okay. Well, how can you say that? Because I know my God. And that shapes my response. Circumstances come and go, but I know who I believe. And I know what he's committed to do, and I know I can trust him. That's where Habakkuk is. And most of us end up there sometimes in our lives. When our emotions are screaming and the circumstances are beating us and we say, Lord, are you not listening? Do you even care? Look at all the bad. And Habakkuk reminds us of who God is and what he does and how he's acted in the past. And that gives us strength to trust him now. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Because of what he's done, I can rejoice. Because I know how the story ends. Walking by faith is not irrational when the object of our faith is the mighty God. Walking by faith is not foolish when the object of our faith has blessed us so many times. Walking by faith makes sense when we comprehend all that he's promised of how the story will end. But walking by faith can be hard when everything around us seems so wrong. That's why we worship. Because it reminds us of who he is. That's why we read the history of Scripture. Because it reminds us of what he's done. That's why we speak to each other of his blessings, but because it encourages us of how he works, because we're weak and we're frail and because we disappoint each other, right? What's your list? What's your deliverance list? What's your Thanksgiving list of how you've seen God act over and over? Do you readily pray it? Do you encourage others with it? Do you grab hold of it when the evidence seems to deny it? And what's God calling you and me to do? Purely because we trust Him. What step of faith do we need to step out in, regardless of what everything else says? Let's pray. Father, we confess that our faith is often weak and that we struggle when circumstances get hard and our discouragement can absolutely sap all our strength. And it seems as though our prayers aren't even heard. Lord, show us yourself today. Remind us of all you've done. And strengthen us so that we can live one more day depending on you, because we know how the story ends. In Jesus' name, amen.